do. Good evening, everybody. Turning your Bibles to Genesis 1:1. Somewhere in the back. Genesis 1:1. I just read of a military man in Afghanistan. His name is Sergeant Weichel. I don't know if I'm getting the pronunciation right, but he is from Rhode Island. He got killed in Afghanistan. He leaves behind a fiance and three young kids. He was in a convoy and very heavy machinery, and these little Afghanistani kids were playing in the road, and they stopped the whole convoy to shoo them away. And he was one of those guys that told him to please step aside. And as the convoy went again, this little girl jumped out into the road to pick up something. And so he rushed out there and knocked her out of the way and himself got run over and he died. So he sacrificed his life for this little girl. He was only 29 years old. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that because I'm going to pray for him as we open up for his family. So as we take a moment of silent prayer right now, as we normally do, give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that might be on our minds at this time. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to be together in this local assembly and to receive your word. We thank you for providing for us such a comfortable place to gather together and to be instructed in the word of God and in the plan that you have provided for each and every one of us. We thank you since eternity past that you have had all things under control and that you have revealed to us your program that you have begun in the past and will continue in the future. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us such great insight as well as eternal life through your Son. At this time, Father, we do lift up the Weichel family and ask, Father, that you comfort them in their time of loss. And we thank you for the service of Sergeant Weichel and his sacrifice on behalf of another human being in such great fashion as your Son did as well. When, Father, we ask also that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight, we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So in our continued study of the cosmic system, just a reminder, we are in Cosmic 2. We have completed Cosmic 1. Cosmic 2 is the hatred complex, or where you fight God. And this could be for the believer and unbeliever, same as Cosmic 1. Cosmic 1 can be for believer or unbeliever. And so as we start to see room number 1, which is negative volition, a negative volition occurs at three places: at God consciousness, which is the place at which you are old enough to understand that there is the possibility that there is an intelligent being or an intelligent design behind the universe that you live in. And then, of course, when you are at that age, you're ready for gospel hearing, and we'll cover that next after we're done with God consciousness. At gospel hearing, of course, you are old enough at God consciousness to receive or hear the gospel. It is God the Holy Spirit's job to make that gospel understandable, and so every person has a chance to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can still afterwards become negative towards the Word of God, and therefore you would find yourself in Cosmic 2 as a believer, and that is the third part that we will look at in this room. So when it comes to God consciousness, we have three arguments, and we're still on the first one. And the first one is the cosmological argument, which is the intuitive credence that every effect must have a cause, and therefore every effect must have a cause, and so there must be a first cause. The Latin term ex nihilo, nihil fit, means out of nothing, nothing can arise, and that is true. A non-entity cannot cause an effect. And so this is an axiom, again, which has been recognized by philosophers of all ages. So there had to be a beginning to all the effects that we see around us. Now, God gives us this right at the beginning of his scripture. In Genesis 1:1, here is your first cause. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so here we do not have listed here the creation of any creatures. This is the heavens and the earth. But the heavens and the earth are going to become the environment for God's creatures. And so God obviously doesn't need the heavens and earth to exist in because he created them. And they don't predate him. God is self-existent. So he hasn't created this for himself. He has, as we infer, created it for his creatures. And of course, created, as we saw last night, is one of the Hebrew terms for creation, of which there are three, and I'll remind you of those again tonight, is bara, which means to create something out of nothing. And that's the Hebrew verb for created in Genesis 1:1. This is something out of nothing. So this is the original creation of the earth and the heavens. And the heavens refer to three heavens. The heavens, the first heaven, although we don't really refer to it as heaven as human beings, is our atmosphere. That atmosphere that we have that is mostly nitrogen, some oxygen, and a few other gases that are mixed in there. And then the second heaven is the stellar universe, which we did see last night as well. And then the third heaven, as we call it heaven, is God's heaven. But of course, where God lives, he doesn't need a place or an environment because he is everywhere present. But we, and our finite minds, refer to it as the third heaven, which is where we will be as believers for all eternity. So bara is used in verse 1, where God creates the universe out of nothing. It's also used in verse 21, where God creates something out of nothing in man, and that is our immaterial life. That's our soul and, well, at the beginning it was soul and spirit. We lost our spirit at the fall, which you regain when you are born again. And then in verse 27, God created the inner material parts. I'm sorry, verse 21 was the inner material parts of animals, my bad. And then in verse 27, God created the inner material parts of man, which is the soul and the spirit. But we also have asa in the Genesis narrative, which means to make or construct something out of existing materials. This is used in verse 7, where the creation of the atmosphere, the gases that make up the atmosphere, these were created out of pre-existing materials. And this will make a lot more sense to you when we read Genesis 1:2, which is the restoration of the earth. It is also used in verse 17, which is the creation of the sun and the moon, and the verse 26, which is the material part of man. Your physical body has been created out of pre-existing material. Then there is jatsar. Jatsar means to mold or to fashion, as in a sculpture, and it also means a sculptor. And this is used in Genesis 2:7, where it says, "The Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." So what you're formed of is created out of existing or pre-existing materials, but your life, which God breathed into Adam and the woman, is something that is immaterial, and that is created out of nothing. God is the only one who can create a soul. Your parents did not create your soul. That's why there's no life in the womb. The Bible is clear that there is no life in the womb. Life occurs at birth, not at conception. The soul of man is imputed at birth. God is the only one who can create the immaterial soul. Now, of course, at the fall, we lost our spirit, but we regain that through the work of Jesus Christ. When we believe in him as Savior, we are born again. And that second birth is the restoration of the human spirit, making you trichotomous once again. Bara and Asa are used in Genesis 2:3 to help paint the entire picture. We again noticed this last night, where both are used together. Bara, again, meaning to create out of nothing, and Asa, to create out of pre-existing materials. It says in Genesis 2:3, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he restored from all his work which he had created." I said restored, didn't I? Rested, sorry. "Because in it he rested from all his work which God had created." Bara, which means he created out of nothing, and then made. And that's why both are listed here, because here in Genesis 2:3, we have days. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth, he did it by his word. He spoke and it leapt into being. However, here we have the restoration from Genesis 3 onward, we have the restoration, Genesis 1:3 to the end of Genesis chapter 2, we have the restoration of the earth, which God did take 6 days to do. And so he took his time there for a very particular purpose and to actually reveal to us, because we live day to day, God was revealing himself to man. So God worked day to day, even though he didn't have to. God could have done all that he did in a second. He didn't have to take 6 days. But then again, he rested on the seventh day to reveal to us that, yes, he would become a man. I mean, he knew this. We were going to fall before we did. And so God took a human time frame, if you will, in his restoration to show his association with mankind. And then on the seventh day, he rested, and rest to show us that the work was absolutely completed. And we should have the same rest now as believers, because when mankind fell, there was one more work to do. And that work was Jesus Christ becoming a secondary effect, a creature, a man, and taking our sins upon himself on the cross. But when he was done on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And so now, because that work is finished, there now remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God every single day. Now, when we look at this, it's interesting, because I look at this and I say, well, if we're really going to do this right, we should jump into the angelic conflict. And I shook my head, because it's often easy that when you are plowing your way through doctrines that you can get lost. Have you ever seen that movie Inception? If you've ever seen the movie Inception with Leonardo DiCaprio, it's in that movie, they go into dreams, and then they go into a dream within a dream, and then they go into a dream within a dream within a dream. And actually, at the end of the movie, the last time they do it, they go 4 deep, I believe. And if you don't know, we've actually started the doctrine of happiness. Then we went to the doctrine of darkness, which I have not complete. I'm not even close to completing that. I haven't even touched on happiness yet. And then we went to the doctrine of the cosmic system. If I jump to the doctrine of angelic conflict, we'd have to build our way out up 4 layers. We've got 3 layers is enough. So Genesis 1:2. Look at Genesis 1:2. I'm just banking on the Holy Spirit to tie it all together. I have no clue what I'm doing. Genesis 1:2. "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Now, again, don't lose where we are. We're in the cosmological argument, and this is the fact that there has to be a first cause. Now, the first cause of God being the creator has significant impact on the believer as well. And room 1 of cosmic 2 is a very real potential danger, and perhaps the greatest danger to the believer, because it's negative volition towards doctrine. And we're going to see that God makes the cosmological argument appeal to us in the New Testament. And I didn't even know, again, I mean, I'm trusting God the Holy Spirit, and he led me to a verse that I needed, that I didn't know I needed. But once I went over it, I was like, oh my God, I need this. And it ties things together quite nicely. But to understand it, we first must understand that there was an initial creation, then there was a great fall, a great calamity, which was the fall of the angels. Then God darkened the earth. If you see here, and we'll say first, let's just look at it as we go, was in Genesis 1:2 is literally became or came to pass. And I am not translating this myself. There's plenty of, I would say, educated enough theologians that do not agree that with the fact that there is a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. But there is. There's an enormous gap of time, or could be an enormous gap of time. We really have no clue. And so we have actually in Genesis 1:3 and following, as soon as God says in Genesis 1:3, and you can look at it, "Let there be light," that's a restoration. That's not a creation. "Let there be light" is a restoration. It's the restoration of the earth. Because in Genesis 1:1, we have the creation of the world, the creation of the earth, and he did not create it dark. And as we'll see that again, as we documented that last night, I'll remind you of that. So in the next verse, it says that the earth became, not was, not when he created it, it became formless and void. And again, that's not just from me. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Old Testament agrees with that translation, and he is a significant Hebrew and Greek scholar. So in other words, the earth was perfect, and then it became something else. What that something else was is described in three words that we see here in Genesis 1-2. First, we have tohu, which we were in Isaiah 48:18. I'm going to put it on the board for you again tonight, is translated a waste place. Here it's translated formless, which is fine. Both of them are good translations. Tohu means nothing. It means void. It means there's nothing there. It means a wasteland. Now, if you got stranded in the middle of the Sahara Desert, you would see sand and nothing. And even in the Sahara Desert, there's little places where there are bits of water. It's even worse than that. This word means absolutely nothing. And then we have wabohu. So we have tohu wabohu. It actually kind of rhymes in the Hebrew, and that means barren. It's two words that mean barren. So together, this means that the original animal and vegetable life on Earth, whatever it was, could have been the dinosaurs. In my estimation, it is. You know, whatever was here when the angels were here was completely destroyed. And how did God destroy it? He destroyed it with water. We'll see that tonight. He flooded it. And it seems that, if we look at our geology, it seems that there was, in the past, an enormous ice age on this planet. But ice, of course, is water. So whether we used liquid water and then froze it to make solid water, whatever the case may be, that's up to God. But we will see in 2 Peter that he used water. And so there are two great floods. There's not one great flood. There's one that's even worse than the second one. Noah's flood is not the worst flood. The first flooding of the earth is the worst. It completely destroyed everything on planet Earth, whereas Noah's flood did not. Noah's flood erased the whole cosmic system of that time. The whole evil system was gone. Every unbeliever was killed or destroyed and drowned. But we have eight people on that ark, Noah and his three sons and their three wives. And we have all those animals that were on that ark as well. So not everything was destroyed in Noah's flood. But at this flood, everything is destroyed. So in Isaiah 45, verse 18, the prophet writes that God did not create a world or design a world as a waste place, but he made it as a habitation. And this agrees with Genesis 1:1 and other verses that we saw last night that state that God made the earth in a moment of time. But something went terribly wrong. In Isaiah 48:18, it says, "For thus says the Lord who created." And this is why it's so important. Go back to the original language. Bara, he created out of nothing the heavens. And in parentheses, and these parentheses are added, but it is a parenthetical phrase. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. So if he didn't create it a waste place, and we have in Genesis 1:2 that it is a waste place, something happened. And we know what happened. We know by especially once the New Testament is finished, if you're an Old Testament believer, you would have been kind of a little not filled in all the details, put it that way. But now we have them all. And now that the completed canon of Scripture is completed, we know that it was the angelic conflict. So, and it says here, and this is also a telling word too, it says, but formed it. The word formed is kun in the original language, in the original Hebrew, K-U-W-N, and it means to establish something as stable. Now, in a formless void world, I guess you could call it stable, but there's no such thing as real stability when nothing's there. You know, if you're looking at a blank landscape and you say, well, that's stable, what are you talking about? I mean, there's nothing there to be stable. There's nothing there. But what this means, this word means to form something as stable. And this means you see an object that's stable, you know, like a great building or a society, an ecological system, a climate. You say this, you know, like our climate, it's very stable and wet all the time, right? But it's, you know, that where you see something that's stable is unstable means things are could go one way or the other. And in instability, and it's actually quite funny that the word, what was the word? Why am I messing that up? Anyway, there's a word that I'm skipping that does mean stable. It'll come to me in a second. So it says, but he formed it or established something as stable to be inhabited. To be inhabited. By whom? Angels. As I am the Lord and there is none else. So we continue to see in Genesis 1:2 that in darkness was upon the face of the deep. Worthy, that was the name. It always comes to me if I just relax those neurons. Worthy, where God is called worthy. The Greek word is axios. Remember, we studied it, where we're the elders around the throne of God sing this song to him. They say, worthy art thou, the Lamb of God, to receive glory and honor. Worthy is a Greek word that means stable. See, he's stability. And he created a world. Why wouldn't he create a world that was stable? And his creatures within his world, under his will, are also stable. And isn't it interesting that we're told in Ephesians 4:1 to walk in a manner stable of your calling, worthy of your calling. And so when we're in the plan of God, when we're in the light, we're stable. We have freedom, we have thought, we have problem-solving ability, we're not full of mental attitude sins, we're not overly emotional and controlled by emotion, we're stable. We can think, we can apply, we can live in happiness that he wants us to have. We're stable. That's in light. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And he also says in Ephesians 5:8, where he says, walk as sons in the light. Okay, so isn't it interesting that in Genesis, now that there is instability, what do we have in Genesis? Darkness. Darkness. And here in the original Hebrew, there's two words for darkness in Hebrew. One means kind of dark, where you can kind of see. You still might stub your toe in the room, but you can kind of make out shades and stuff. And there's another word that means absolutely pitch black. And that's what this word is. Darkness was upon, please notice, the face or the surface of the deep. In Genesis 1:2, we have surface. I think this is King James's face of the deep, but we have surface in the New American Standard. Over the surface of the water, there is no light whatsoever. And who's the light? Who's the worthy? Who's the stable? The Lord Jesus Christ. So where is he? Well, he's going to show up in a minute. After God does his thing, and what does he do? What God does is say, all right, Holy Spirit, you get moving. Let's get this thing, let's get this restoration going. Let's get this angelic conflict going. We've allowed the angels to appeal their case. As they said, you can't condemn you. How can you be a loving God and condemn us just because we want to be independent from you? How can you be a loving God and condemn us to darkness for the rest of our lives or for the rest of eternity? How can you do that, God? You see, you're unfair. You're unjust. You're unrighteous. God doesn't have to. God can say, well, no, I'm not. I know you are, but what am I? You know, God's not going to play those games. God said, all right, you think that? Let's make another creation. Much, much lower than you, but still in my image. So much lower than you in mentality and physical strength that they can't even compare. So you can't complain to me that I made a creature greater than you, and that's the reason why they worship me. So I made a creature way, way less than you angels. I'm going to restore the earth in a fashion that's more like the human race, which are going to live a day at a time. So I'm going to take 6 days to create. And on the seventh day, all 24-hour periods, I'm going to rest and reveal to them that the work is finished. And yes, I know they're going to fall. But when they fall, I'm going to become one of them. And I'm going to pull them out of their own darkness. Well, I'm going to offer it to them. As we saw in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, who's the light that comes into the world? It's Jesus Christ. And the light shone in the darkness, right? And it illumined every man. We studied these. It illumined every man. But the darkness did not comprehend him. And we're going to see exactly why tonight. A huge piece of the puzzle as to why people refuse to believe in Jesus Christ have just fell in place for me today. So, darkness. The Hebrew word means thick darkness in which there is no light. So at the first destruction of the earth, we see two things. The earth became, three things, according to this verse 2. The earth is a dump, a wasteland. The earth is barren, and the earth is enshrouded in darkness, which has no light in it at all. Why? There was a cataclysm caused by the angelic conflict. There's no way that angels who reject God can live in God's perfect environment. That's why human beings had to be kicked out too. We had to be kicked out of the Garden of Eden. We had to be removed because impurity cannot exist in impurity. Impurity cannot exist in purity. That's, the unbeliever can make his case before God all he wants at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you have the righteousness of God? If you do not, you cannot live with God forever. You must have God's life if you're going to live with God. And Jesus Christ purchased that for us. Now we know, because there are elect and fallen angels, that God provided some form of salvation that is not told to us for the angels. We're not told. We assume it wasn't through Christ on the cross because he's a man, and a man will not die for angels. We have no clue what God offered to the angels in terms of redemption. But we do know that every angel fell. The whole lot of them fell. And when God offered redemption, we do also know from the book of Revelation in chapter 12 that two-thirds of the angels accepted God's redemption, and one-third of the angel, whose leader is Satan, rejected that redemption. And so with their rejection of redemption, they are enshrouded in darkness. So God created all things from nothing in Genesis 1:1. After the fall of the angels and the subsequent conflict, God enshrouded the earth with deep darkness where there is no light at all. So it could be surmised that Satan and the fallen angels were incarcerated in this darkness. So to resolve the angelic conflict, God restored the earth out of existing materials. That's what we saw in Asa. What materials? The materials that were already here. He covered the earth in water, he flooded it, but the stuff that was made up of the earth, the dust of the ground, the land, all of it is still there. So God took materials that were already in his universe and he reformed them as God does. So when God creates a bird, when God creates the material part of man, he's not making it out of something brand new. He's making it out of something that was already here. You say, well, isn't that creation? Well, you know, yeah, of course it is. But it's just God doing what he can do with chemistry. You know, God's the ultimate chemist. If we took all the atoms that made up your body, it would be 18 elements from the periodic chart. 18 elements. You may have remembered that from high school, the periodic chart. And of that chart, of all those elements of which there are no 92 natural ones, 18 of them are in you. And we could separate them all out and just put them on the ground as piles. They'd look like piles of junk. But of course, there's water in you and gases as well. And so God took all of those elements and formed a body. He jutsard a body. He formed it. But that thing is not alive. It's nothing. It's just a mass of chemicals, which the evolutionist thinks can form itself into life. Cannot. Because the immaterial part of man that makes him alive is his soul. And man cannot come from little protons and neutrons and electrons going around in these little tiny atoms that we know of. That doesn't make immaterial stuff. That's material stuff. The material stuff has been made or restored or refurbished from what was already here. The immaterial part of you, which is brand new, is the part of man is the soul and spirit. Now we did. We lost the spirit. We lost this at the fall. But God gave it back. God earned it back. He purchased it back for us. So this is the part of you, okay, soul and spirit, that is actually in the angelic conflict that is important. This is what has been introduced into God's fallen world to resolve this conflict and the resolve the attack against his character and nature. Now, this does not make your physical body useless. Your physical body is a house for the soul. And so, as I said before, you should take care of it to a certain extent. It should be taken care of because as your body can affect your soul. And so, but however, it is your soul and spirit that's the real issue. And this is where the conflict is also within you. So in verse 3, we have the command, let there be light, and then there's the subsequent restoration of the earth. Therefore, the time period between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 cannot be determined. When a supremely intelligent creator does something before we were here, we have no idea what it is unless he tells us. If God does something in the past, you know, these scientists are figuring out, well, you know, and 200 trillion years ago, the universe was like this and like that, and it's all ridiculous stuff. No one knows. Before us, we can only know what happened if we're told. If God did it, we only know what happened when God tells us. So the beauty of this is now when he starts to restore, the first thing he does, let there be light, in no way refers to the sun and the stars. Those are in verse 16 and 17. Genesis 1:16 and 17 as the stars and the sun and the moon. That's when he restored those. So when he says, let there be light, and I have several wonderful theologians that agree with me on this, and I'm glad, because there's plenty who don't, you know. Whatever, who cares what they think? This is introduction of Jesus Christ as a strategic victor in the angelic conflict. And he shows up right there, right in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. There's Adam. Well, not immediately in the beginning, but there's Adam, and he's alone, and you know, he names all the creatures on the earth. You know, Adam's a super genius. He can do that. He's perfect. And, you know, to find out that there's no animal that really suits him, fortunately. And so God brought him a woman. God put him to sleep, took out the rib, and made the woman. That's why men are chasing women all the time. We want the rib back. So anyway, there's Adam and the woman. And what occurred? Who's there? The angel of the Lord comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day to speak with them. Jesus Christ is right there, and that's who he is. He's the light. Even though they're perfect, they still need the tree of life. Even though they're perfect, they still need communication with the light. And when they fell, the light showed up, didn't he? The light shows up after they fell, and what did they do? They hid themselves. They heard him. They heard him coming. You know, they got their little fig leaf pajamas on, covering themselves up, thinking they can, now that they're, the reason why they felt that they were naked is because they had sin nature now. They understood that they were sinful. They understood that they were spotted, whereas before they were spotless. And so they tried to cover themselves. And here comes the light into the Garden of Eden. What does evil do when the light shines on it? Hides itself. That's exactly what they did. And it's exactly what the human race is doing from Jesus Christ. Because the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. They hide from it, not knowing, in ignorance, not knowing. And by the way, willfully ignorant, willfully. That not knowing that the light is there to cleanse our spottedness. The light is there, has come to cleanse our filthiness. That's why he asked them. That's why he asked them, who told you you were naked? Why did you hide from me? They had an opportunity to say, well, we ate the fruit, we screwed up. But they did not, did they? He asked Adam, he blamed her. He asked her, she blamed the serpent. And actually, Adam blamed Jesus Christ. I love, he said, the woman you gave me, you gave her to me, this is all your fault. I want my rib back and, you know, come on, this is all your fault. Ridiculous, but it is a beautiful picture of what we're like when we're in darkness. If we're in the cosmic system, and I don't mean for short periods of time, because you know as a positive believer when you're in one of those 26 rooms, even if you don't know what room you're in, that it's time to get out, and you rebound and recover and you get back in the light. But if you're enveloped by darkness, when light shines, you hide from it because you want to remain in the darkness. And it's very unfortunate because it's really the belief of a lie. And there's fallen angels that are allowed in this world to promote that lie, and they do so. So now, as we are looking again, now, you know, much of tonight's message and probably bleed into tomorrow night is how the cosmological argument of cause and effect affects us as believers. Is that now that the strategic victor is the first to be introduced into the restoration of the earth, it sets off a chain of events. There's a cause. the first cause of salvation is Genesis 1:3. And so there's a chain of events that continue through the age of the Gentiles, through the age of Israel, through the age to the hypostatic union, and continues to this day, March 29, 2012. It's right here today as well. And so it will continue until he destroys it all. And he's not going to flood again. No more floods. Because with a flood, there's been two floods, and in both floods, there's been restoration. First flood, then he restored it with humans. Noah's flood, then he restored it with believers. He started with believers. That didn't last too long. But he got rid of the Nephilim. He got rid of all the unbelievers and the evil of the world that occurred after the Tower of Babel and so on. And so, no, wait, that's before the Tower of Babel, sorry. But after the Nephilim had infiltrated the human race in Genesis 6, he removed all that evil from the earth. But with a flood, there's always a restoration. There's always another chance. When he destroys it at the end, it's not with water. He destroys it with fire. And when the universe, as we saw it last night, which is everything here, every atom, every molecule, every part, every sun, every planet, every star is going to be completely annihilated by fire. That will never come back again. And that premise, that, you know, first cause is let there be light. He's the Alpha. The Omega is destruction of everything. And so, therefore, there's a message for us in that. And it's in 2 Peter. So please go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. You see, the cosmos that we're studying is going to be destroyed. It has no lasting value. You say, well, it won't be destroyed till after I'm long gone. That's true. But if something is destined for destruction, annihilated, to never exist again, how much value does it have? Now, it depends on how smart you are when I say value, because you could say, well, I value gold, silver, you know, I value wealth in this world, even though I can't take it with me when I die, so I value that. But you see, if you understand that as a believer, you're going to eternity and that you are going to be with God in eternity in the brand new universe forever and ever and ever, what is here now that will be destroyed has no lasting value. So anything that is earthly based, and especially the cosmic system, cosmic one or cosmic two, has no lasting value. So what's here that does? And that is that plan of God for my life. That has lasting value. Very much so. And in fact, your fruit that is produced, your divine good, is recorded forever and ever in the history section of heaven. Forever it's there. Recorded in words. So that everybody can go and see that as well as yourself. So because we know this, because we know, even though it's an argument to wake up the unbeliever to the possibility of God, to us who are already believers, it incites us, it motivates us to reside in the sphere of love, to reside in the sphere of your own predestination, and not to live in a system that's going to be destroyed. Verse 1, 2 Peter 3:1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I always love that as a pastor teacher. Love that word, reminder. That you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. That is a cosmic room. That is inordinate desire. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. From the beginning of creation. Now, if a person here does not believe in the flood, which did make pretty much a pretty big change, but, you know, from the time of creation, everything just continues as it was, despite the fact that there have been prophets and apostles and teachers who have said that the return of Christ is imminent. And he certainly is. The day after he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, he could have returned at any time. And so people have been saying, and of course in the first century from Christ's apostles, that the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any day, any time. But people, the mockers, say what? Why? Where is this promise of his coming? And of course, when he comes, that's the day that it's over for you. You know, if we're as believers, that's if the rapture of the church happens now, that's you're evaluated now. And so if I'm negligent on my responsibility in the plan of God, as what I mean by that is existing in the plan of God in the sphere of love, if I don't really think or believe that Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment, I can just kind of go into a rut and think, well, it's just going to be a long, long time. You know, I got time. I got time to clean up my act. I got time to get serious with the Word of God. I got time to get serious with doctrine. And you never really know that. But ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, this applies to believers and unbelievers as well, because for the unbeliever, there is the notion that, well, look, if the universe has been around for 400 trillion years or whatever they say it is, won't it go on for another 400 trillion? And actually, we do know when our sun will burn out. You know, every star runs out of fuel, and our star will supernova in like 10 billion years, I believe is the estimation. So 10 billion years, what the heck do I get to worry about? Life will go on just the way it has always been. And that's what the mockers say. The mockers say that the universe will just go on and on as it has for another trillions of years. And so they willfully ignore the cosmological argument, which is, if there's cause and effect, there's a first cause. But if there is a first cause, it means that he's your cause. And if he is your cause, he might be your last cause, as the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. And so to ignore that is to ignore the fact that I may have a responsibility to a creator who has given me a chance for eternal life. And so it's not only the cosmological argument, though, that is the appeal to the unbeliever, or the other arguments that we'll see. But to convict the unbeliever, there's also another gift given by God the Father and actually prayed for by Jesus Christ, which is God the Holy Spirit. In John 16, 8 through 11, it says, "And he, when he comes," which is the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, the beginning of the church, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, will he convict the world concerning personal sin? He's going to go around following you and, you know, convict you every time you commit a personal sin? No. He's here to convict, not, but this is a different conviction to believers. Believers have their own relationship with the Spirit and that conviction, but this is a conviction to the world. The world would encompass the unbeliever. And what sin? The unbeliever's personal sins? No. He clarifies, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's what he will convict them of. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. In other words, there's only one who's righteous, and he's already been victorious, and I've already been here, and I'm already gone. So in other words, there's no more work to do. I've already done it all. And that you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. When was he judged? He was judged before the first destruction of this earth. So if you go back again to verse 4, everything will continue just like it always has. But has it always been like this? It has not. Has there been a judgment of a creation? Yes, there has, and it's been the angels. So if the angels were judged at a certain time, which I'm sure they weren't ready for that either. They were, you know, like, hey, can we put it off for a few days? No, you're in court today, and your judgment comes today. No more putting it off. If it happens to the angels, will it also happen to the human race? And the answer is yes. And so to ignore or to despise or to hate God and reject his gospel means that there will be a comeuppance for the human race as well, for all who are going to reject his gospel. And so it's really important here that you see that in verse 4. Now, in verse 5, it reveals exactly why this occurs. I mean, why do they, as mockers, why do they say, well, you know, I've heard the promise of his coming. I've heard about this, you know, Jesus is coming back and all your Christian mumbo jumbo. Everything seems to be the same every single day in my life. So when's this going to happen? He says in verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed. Now, the word formed, that verb is not in the original language. I'm going to give you a corrected translation. Not formed, but the earth was out of water and by water. Now, it's unfortunate here that we truncate verses. In other words, verse 5 and verse 6 are both the same sentence. So they really need to go together. But anyway, here's our corrected translation for verse 5. And I'll give you time to get this down because it's important in understanding why. You know, why is it that an unbeliever will willfully ignore the call of God for his life? I mean, and not to do good, not any of that, but to just believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. So look, and the Holy Spirit's convicting them. It's not, I mean, you have the wonderful opportunity to be an ambassador, but you've got, you know, your help is God, the Holy Spirit, and he certainly does all the work. We're just a mouthpiece. We have an opportunity to communicate it. If we don't do it, God's going to get somebody else to do it. As the Lord said, if my disciples don't speak, the rocks will speak. So God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting them. And Jesus Christ, he's convicting them of, was already here. He was already on the cross. I mean, how many umpteen movies were made of it? They're not all good ones, but certainly an unbeliever has at least come across it and seen them. And, you know, at least it depicts it, that he's risen. You know, he's not there anymore. He's not here anymore. So where is he? No one's ever found his body. I mean, you bet your something. You bet your life that they looked for it and looked for it and looked for it. Couldn't find his body. It's not here. The stone, when they came to the stone, the ladies came to anoint him, the stone was gone. It was rolled over with Roman guards. And what a lot of people don't know is they put a rope around the stone and they covered it in wax. It was really difficult to move that stone, and it took a long time to do it. As nobody snuck in there and snuck him out, you know, snuck out his body. They were this hard wax because you didn't want it leaking and you didn't want air getting in to preserve the body and for else also for it not to stink or to contaminate the surrounding area. And so they around the stone, they'd put a big rope and they'd cover it in this wax to seal. It was just the tomb was sealed. They show up and he's not there. And you see, that's what God the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of. The unbelievers, I mean. And he's certainly convicting us of it, you know, because as you'll see here, there's also a call to us as well to the unbeliever in this passage, in this chapter. So the corrected translation, what is not brought out, and that's why I gave you a corrected translation here, is the word willfully. And it's very clear in the original language. And by the way, this took me probably 2 hours to put together with Colonel Theme, with Kenneth Weiss, with A.T. Robinson, with many, many Greek scholars, just to make sure I had it right. It says, for concerning this, they willfully desire to keep on ignoring. And that's not, the New American Standard doesn't say it. It translated, they maintain this, and it doesn't bring out the willfulness. They willfully desire to keep on ignoring that the heavens existed from ancient times, formed and held together by the word of God, and that and the earth out from water and by means of water. Now, the last clause doesn't make sense unless you couple it with verse 6, which you have to, because it is one sentence. The verses are not inspired by God the Holy Spirit. There's not one verse number listed in the original language. So when we continue that with verse 6, we have, first, they willfully desire to keep on ignoring it. Why? The light comes into the world, the darkness doesn't want anything to do with it. So they are willfully ignoring it. And I'll say I'm going to make some illustrations of evolution, and people just accept it. Now, do they look into it? No, they don't want to. They willfully say, yeah, all right, it came from a monkey. A monkey kind of, you know, kind of looks human. And they think, well, it's an easy step to come from a monkey to a man. You honestly think that's an easy step? All right? You can get a monkey to deal cards, you know, have, you know, whatever. Which they probably can, but that biological step, you honestly think that's easy? That's like jumping over the Grand Canyon, man. There's nothing easy there. There's so many things where they say, well, look, this fish kind of looks like this fish, and this fish kind of looks like that lizard, and this lizard kind of looks like that bird. And they say to you, they say, look, well, see, doesn't the sequence, and you see the pictures? You know, you've seen the picture of this monkey, and then he's up a little more, and then he's up a little more, and then all of a sudden he's wearing a suit and he's got a briefcase. They say, well, look at the pictures, man. That looks about right. Do you honestly know? Do the people honestly know what it takes to change from one species to another? I mean, where does it happen? I mean, now that science has, and God promised us in Daniel that knowledge would increase. And by our knowledge, we know down to the cellular level what it takes to go from this species to that species. And that jump is impossible. It's impossible. Unless God showed up and did it himself. Again, the odds of it happening is like you taking a box that contained tens of thousands of Scrabble pieces, Scrabble letters, and you threw them up in the air, and they all fell down, right, making straight out King Lear. Shakespeare's play, King Lear. You just threw them up in the air, and they all came down. And he said, wow, look at that. It's King Lear. It can't happen. And I'll show you why. So to willfully ignore, and that's not the only example. I mean, just literally, the cause and effect, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, which is the fact that there's so much organization and so much symmetry and so much here that around us that can only be made by an intelligent creature. You know, what people believe, really, is that a bicycle in a bicycle shop, say you own a bicycle shop, right? And you pump out bicycles. And then just by accident, your bicycle changed a little bit. Somebody put on the wrong bolt, or they bolted the pedals to the steering wheel, you know, or something by accident. And then after enough of those accidents, eventually a motorcycle came out of the door from a bicycle shop. And that's exactly what people believe. You say, that's impossible. People believe it. But when it comes to biological systems. Because while we know a little bit about bicycles and motorcycles, I know that the motorcycle has a motor and the bicycle doesn't. So in the bicycle factory, there's going to be no motor that magically shows up. When people think about, you know, saying this type of chimp went to that type of human being, and they say because people don't know the nuts and bolts of a biological system, they say, well, yeah, that makes sense. Doesn't a bicycle have the same concept of a motorcycle? Doesn't it have similarities? There's handlebars, there's a seat, there's two wheels, maybe some spokes, you know, there's pedals, there's moving parts. You say, well, yeah, they're very similar. That could happen. But because we know about them, we say that's impossible. Just because things have similarities don't mean that they can change. But that, you know, it's a whitewash. It's smoke and mirrors. It's a, you know, a slow hand. It's a magical trick that Satan has tricked the world into believing. And it's unfortunate. I mean, it only gained its prominence in 1860 when Darwin published his Origin of the Species. Now, while they willfully desire to keep on ignoring the heavens that existed from ancient times, the earth, out of water and by water, is what? Look at verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. And so what is ignored here, or willfully ignored, is that there has been a judgment on the angels. And that the earth at that time was completely destroyed with water. Now, there are many good theologians and pastors, some of which that I admire very much, that conclude that this is a reference to Noah's flood, and I completely disagree. It seems much more compelling that this is the destruction of the first world at the fall of the angels, when God incarcerated those who rejected salvation into water. Both events, Noah's flood and this very first flood, did destroy the cosmos that existed at the time, but it wasn't a complete destruction, as I said, not Noah's flood. Noah's flood, there were 8 people who survived, as well as many, many species of animals. And again, if you look back at verse 4, verse 4 says, refers to the beginning of creation. They say, everything's the way it has been since the beginning of creation. But they don't know of this destruction after the first creation of the angels. And so we see from verse 4 that refers to the beginning of the creation when the mockers are cognizant of it, but it escapes their notice, or what they willfully desire to keep ignoring is the fact that as angels were judged in their world before the fall was destroyed, their world was destroyed, and so it will be for man in his world. There will be a destruction, and it is going to happen, and we don't know when it's going to happen. It could be imminent. You know, the rapture has to happen first, of course, but then once that program gets rolling, at the end of it, there is a destruction, and so things are not going to continue the way that they always have been. So again, we see in verse 4, we have the creation, and the mockers are actually cognizant of this. They say all has continued just as it was from the beginning of creation, but something escapes their notice, something to which they're willfully ignorant, and it is the cosmological argument. If there is a first cause, then God is in control, and there has to be a reckoning to God. There has to be a reason why he has affected such a creation. And so again, we see in Genesis 1:2, and the earth became formless and void, and darkness without light was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. So we have 2 great floods over the waters. And again, notice, what is it destroyed with in verse 6? The world at this time is destroyed, being flooded with water, completely destroyed. And so we have 2 great floods, and so comes the promise of the rainbow. It's interesting. Why give that promise if God only flooded the world once? Well, he gives the promise because he flooded it twice, and he wants us to know that it will not be flooded again. It says in Genesis 9:11-13, this is after Noah gets out of the ark, he says, "And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow, my rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between you and me." What needs to exist for a rainbow to exist? There needs to be water and there needs to be light. Sunlight shines through very small water particles that act as a prism, which split the light into its component colors. And so when you see a rainbow, there has to be light. If it's completely fully clouded and raining, you should know not to look for a rainbow. I'm sure living around here, you get very good at finding rainbows. But if you see, like, just was it yesterday, right, as I was driving down here, I knew one was coming. Because on this side of the sky, it's pouring rain, and over here, the sun is out. And as that sun shines through those little water droplets, that light gets split as it's going through a prism. However, you know, with the first flood, is there any light? The flood of the angels. No, it wasn't, because with the first flood, everything is shrouded in darkness. There can be no rainbow here. But after the second flood, of course, there can be, because there always will be light here. Always will be. To the end of human history, there will always be light. And that light, you know, of course, it's sunlight and rain we see, but that is a sign or a covenant that represents the fact that Jesus Christ is here. You know, he's here now in the church. It's where his body, we represent him now in the church. But when he came into the world, then at the beginning, let there be light, there would never be a time when there would never be light again until the end of it all. But at the end of it all, God does not use water. And that's what's so beautiful here. I mean, it all fits so wonderfully. So if you look at verse 7, we'll close right here. He said, but the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now this fire occurs at the end of the millennium. But please notice it's reserved. It's being held back. And the fire, which represents judgment, is being held back. And as of course we'll see, it's because that God desires all men to be saved. He wants to give people as much time as possible. Verse 8 says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Now, whenever you see the word beloved, we're talking to believers. Don't let it escape your fact either. In other words, don't willfully be ignorant as the mockers are, the mockers who are unbelievers who are mocking the whole thing. Don't let it escape your notice that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but to all to come to a change of mind. That's what repentance means. But the day of the Lord will come. Notice he says, like a thief. Now, the day of the Lord is a term or a phrase that represents the whole program at the end. And the end begins with the rapture of the church. That's when the whole prophetic program starts again. The prophetic clock right now is not ticking. It's been put on hold because there's no prophecy for us in the church age. The only thing we're waiting for is the return of Christ, and no one knows when he's coming back at the rapture. But as soon as the rapture happens and the tribulation begins, the prophetic clock begins again, and that whole time is called the day of the Lord in the scripture, from the tribulation to the end of it all, the end of the millennium. And here, what is here is the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up, destroyed by fire, not by water, by fire. And so verse 11 says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, now here's the call to you and me. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regarding the patience of our Lord to be deliverance, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Now, I've got many words to discuss here, which I'll bring them up tomorrow night, because I'm not going to give you Greek here since we're out of time. But the destruction of the world now will be with fire. And because we know this, the call to us, the challenge to us, is since these things are to be destroyed in verse 11 in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? And then he gives a series of words that describe what we should be. Why? Because what is here? Now, see, the unbeliever, the call is believe before it ends, please, as God is patient because he wants all to come to repentance, to change their mind about Christ. But to us, who are already saved, I mean, we say, let it come. We're going to heaven. You know, let the day of the Lord start. Start it today. That's the rapture. Let's go. But what we know about what has happened here in the physical earth that has been caused and affected and caused and affected and caused and affected, it will not last. It is extremely non-permanent. It is going to end, and in so much so that it's going to be judged by fire. Therefore, again, the motivation is if I'm led towards darkness, which I am all the time, I'm tempted in it all the time, we all are, if I'm led towards darkness, does it come to my remembrance that darkness will all be destroyed? And yet here I have a light, which is the predesigned plan of God, the sphere of love, that is going to exist forever and ever and ever and ever. That has permanent value, whereas these things that are constantly tempting me are all going to be eventually destroyed, just as the world and environment of the fallen angels were completely destroyed. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to give us, that you've given us, to gather together at this time and to receive your word. We just ask, Father, that you will continue to challenge and enlighten us and remind us of the things that we've learned. In Christ's name we pray, amen.